It's good to see you guys this morning. We're going to be continuing our series called Sharing the Faith. Again, the goal of this series is not so much to tell you exactly what to say, who to go to, or what approach to take, but rather to address all of the potential errors or theological issues that you have or that we carry into evangelism. If we can correct those, then hopefully we can then approach our, you know, week five methodology informed. And so the goal and what we've been doing is, or what, how we've been approaching this goal is the first week we worked on a definition of evangelism. I like to kind of recycle through all the recaps each week, so that way it kind of brings it to the forefront of your mind. But the first week we worked on what evangelism is. And simply, evangelism was, there it is. Evangelism is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost in the power of the Holy Spirit with the hope of seeing people saved. Also, I'll track there. So, if we work there, you can modify that definition a little bit more or simplify it even more. But at the end of the day, evangelism, if I'm going to say I engaged in evangelism, I have to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it. And then also, when we talk about the power of the, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not something that like you activate, but rather by telling the truth that the Holy Spirit has illuminated to you, which is in His Word, and by communicating the gospel and the Holy Spirit moving in that person, which you can't do, the hope is to see people saved. That's evangelism. If you add anything else to the definition, it's starting to get weird. If you pull away some of those, things will be missing. Okay. Week two, we just did an overview of evangelism across all of the scriptures. It was a ton. It was a lot of things. But the reason we did that was more so to inform how we... I'm usually the mean one. I'm not going to yell. Like, oh, we're glad you left. So, we looked over all of Scripture. And the goal was looking at how God went to seek and save the lost, how Jesus demonstrated evangelism, and how the apostles evangelized. Looking at all of those things, it starts to inform how we can go. We have presuppositions. I think I even referenced last week how some people will really be against open-air street preaching. Yeah? Anyone like really love it? How many people really just are not a fan of open-air street preaching? Yeah. Why is that? I could guess, but...
Usually,
it's pushy, all right?
Even though it's open-air, yeah, all these people, you kind of feel trapped when,
yeah,
somebody walks right up to you.
Yes, yes.
Like, how do I get out of here?
It's not the most friendly approach.
Yeah,
it's usually like, repent. You're like, okay. And they're like, repent. You're like, how? Repent. And you're like, all right, I don't get you, dude. Were you going to?
Yeah, I was going to say a lot of it is just kind of sometimes hateful.
Yes. Yes. I think, and that's where the first week we talked about the need to be balanced in that. But the reason I thought looking over all of Scripture was helpful is because the opposite of open-air street preaching would be what I hear often. The one-on-one relationship evangelism. We really like that. For a lot of reasons that we'll admit and others that are just given. It's not the social pressure. You're not having to argue. It's in the comfort of a relationship. But when we look at the Bible, we see both taking place. And both taking place in the fashion we don't like. And like in the way that we wish it always would happen. Like in Pentecost when Peter basically just lays it down. He's like, and you killed your Messiah. And the brothers, they go, what shall we do? And then he tells them, and they do it, right? That's ideal. But the that was just one of the instances where we see that open-air street preaching was done. It was done by Jesus. It was done by the apostles. It's done a certain way. So I'm not saying that is the only way, because also God went to individuals. Jesus went to individuals. Paul went to individuals, and individuals came to him. Point is, we just need to be balanced when we look at it. We can have our opinions and presuppositions, but we need to be balanced by Scripture. So that was the first 2 weeks. This week is personally my favorite week, because we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about the necessity for a pure gospel. And I cannot stress that enough. I hate it. I'm just going to use that word. When I come across someone who is being bold in evangelism and I find out that their gospel damns, that it curses, it scares me. And those are often not the fun conversations where I end up feeling like a jerk. An example, there was a young kid. He had to be in like 22, 23, and he came to the church. You might have seen him, Sharon. Young Hispanic guy, comes to the church. He was down on his luck, and he goes, "Hey, I'm an evangelist." And I went, "Oh, okay, talk with me, brother. Like, what's going on?" And he's like, "I'm a Christian. My faith was too radical for my family, and they kicked me out." And I'm thinking, oh, man, this guy's just suffering for the Lord. So, like, I'm like, all right, let's, hey, man. I try to encourage him, build him up a little bit. I was like, "What can I do for you?" And he's like, I need a little bit of help. And I was like, okay. Hey, real quick, though, what's the gospel? You're an evangelist. Give it to me straight, right? And I'm like in his corner. He goes, "Well, I believe that the Lord, that we have all fallen short of God's glorious standard, that we're all going to answer to him, that God sent his son to save us, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Everything will be forgiven, and his righteousness will become your own." And I was like, yes! And then he goes, "And..." Now, I didn't say yes out loud yet. I went, okay. And then he goes, and I'm going to go ahead and say, I don't endorse this. I reject this, full stop. He goes, "And in Jesus' death and resurrection, he secured and procured for us divine wealth, health, and prosperity." And I went, yeah, that was a hard left turn. I went, "Brother, I love that first part. What the heck was that second part?" We started to, and he kind of rolled his eyes like, "Oh, you're one of these." And I went, "Oh, you're one of those." And then, so we all of a sudden, it shifted. We were not friends. And I wasn't being mean. Now, if you were a fly on the wall at the end of the conversation, you would have said you were very mean. It's because it got to the point where I was like, we have nothing to do with each other. We went to lunch, we had pizza, we're sharing. He starts to talk more about what he does. And so I start asking, "So wait, you tell people this?" I don't even want to say the stuff that we were talking about. But, "And you teach people that? How dare you?" And then it got to the point where I stood up and I went, I have nothing to do with you. This is ridiculous. And I left. Because the gospel he shared was dooming people. It was not going to save. It made their greed the point. Their greed was covered in holy garments. I said that to him and he didn't know what to do. So, anyways. So there is a point at which we must have gospel clarity. If we don't get it right, we're going to lead people astray. And what's worse is they're going to think, no, I believe in Jesus. Like, no, kinda, but not really. So, as we start this, how I like to do it, first just what we can't teach. All right, so there are a lot of distortions, a lot of problematic gospels out there, and they're false, or they're erroneous. And I'm going to say this up front. If you find that I'm pushing against the gospel you have, then I will have offended you. But I mean what I say, and I want to work with that, or we can start talking about it. Because it's hard to give a short synopsis on a view that doesn't just lump somebody in completely. So, first couple gospels that are not really gospels at all. You have the prosperity gospel. You have what's called the self-help gospel. You have a social gospel, and you have a political gospel. Now, all of these have the word gospel in them. But what happens is, basically the first word is the focus. All right? So the prosperity gospel, so what we talked about earlier, is someone saying they believe in Jesus, and the more you press, they'll say, well, it's to get things, right? Classic example, if I'm going to name names, Benny Hinn, who else? Kenneth Copeland, some of those big guys.
Joel
Osteen, he falls into that one, but he also kind of starts to fall into the next one, the self-help gospel, which the whole point of following Jesus in that gospel, which again is no gospel, is a better you. Feel bad about yourself. Believe in Jesus. He loves you. You're the big deal, not him. All right? That's rubbish. All right? The next one, the social gospel. This is the one where the effects in the world that the gospel should bring become the main thing. This is where you start seeing, or another way of saying it's like a woke gospel. As Christians, we should be helping the poor. We should be taking care of the downtrodden. We should be lamenting and fighting against injustices. But when you shift from, as a Christian, I do this, to, I do this because I'm a Christian, this is all I do. And that becomes the focus. Following Jesus becomes about flipping the tables of intersectionality and racism. That's not the point, right? That's where this gets weird. And then the political gospel. We hear the what's the thing? Everyone, Christian nationalist. We hear that it's put around everywhere. No one knows exactly how to define it, but you know what it is when you see it. Jesus did not die to make America a prosperous nation. However, we might be better off if we were actually honoring God, but that's not the point of the gospel. All right. So, if at any point in a conversation where you're sharing the gospel, sometimes you might hear some of this. You don't need to go in depth and study it. Just recognize, oh, hold on. That's not the point of this. The point of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord and that he has saved us, right? So we want to keep the main thing, the central thing. And so getting away from distortions. I have a question because I don't hear this often, but it's out there. Have you guys ever heard or wondered about the distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the cross? Have you ever heard that? Or have you ever come across someone who, in talking about Christianity, seemed to have more of an overarching view of redemption and not an individual view? Like, has no one come across this? Wonderful. That's great. It's not bad. It can be kind of jarring or confusing and unnecessarily. So we're just going to walk through it really simply.
I've heard someone say there's a difference between the gospel of God and the gospel of heaven. And I'm going, there's no difference because those are interchangeable.
Yeah.
It was very confusing to me.
Yeah, they So then you have heard of it, because that's kind of, you start going, what? What are you talking about? All right. Now, I will say there is a distinction or a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the cross. But I'll also let you know they go together. They're not halves. They're part of the same story. So, the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus came, he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus often would say the gospel or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He never said, you know, the gospel of the cross. What he was referring to simply was God's redemptive promises made all the way back at the beginning and over the course of the Old Testament, right? So like with David saying that a king would come and rule and reign forever, or in Daniel, a son of man who would be presented before the Ancient of the Days and given a kingdom and glory and dominion forever, or that Israel would be a prosperous nation, all these things. You get to Isaiah, they start talking about a suffering servant, right? When Jesus is saying the kingdom of God, and when Jesus is proclaiming this gospel, what he's saying is that this is happening. This is happening right now. And he even starts to say, and I'm that Messiah. That's what we proclaim. The difference, though, is that it wasn't only this massive restorative or redemptive moment, but also an individual and personal redemptive moment. And that's where we focus on what the gospel we share and that we ought to evangelize with, I would say, is the gospel of the cross. And the only way the gospel of the kingdom is a reality is through what happened on the cross. Right? Does that make sense? So they're not really opposed. If someone says they're different, you can say, amen, brother. They are. So what? What does that matter? Right? And then where they go from there, if they say, well, we need to get back to that. I'm like, whoa, I don't know what you're talking about. I need the cross to enter the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and then went to the cross and made all of that a reality. You know, is that helpful? That's just in case, as you're out there and someone hits you with that, you're not like, I don't know. What do I do? You know? So, but now to the fun stuff. So, I think often when we talk about evangelizing, or we go to evangelize, we can feel the pressure of what all do I need to know? What all do I need to communicate? How do I share the gospel? Does anyone feel that? Because I do, all the time. And I do it fairly often. So, you're not alone. My goal, and this is not the only way, we're starting to develop a more informed methodology, but we're still not there yet. I'm going to go ahead and break down... Oh, I'm behind my slides. You can tell I'm excited about what I'm talking about, not paying attention. So, in this... basically, for the next 15 minutes, 20 minutes, we're going to break down the message of the gospel. So if you know the gospel, you know where we're going. But I'm such a nerd. Some of the stuff that I've done, like I'm trying to tie the points to certain passages that are not much of a stretch that you can remember, that most of you know. And it'll help as a roadmap for whenever you communicate the gospel, whether it be in one fell swoop, right? One conversation. A stranger just says, what is the point of life? I need help. Anybody? And you happen to be there. Like, oh my goodness. Tell it to them. Right? Or a friend. And you have numerous conversations, right? These texts will help. So, first point. And I am pretty dogmatic on this. Some people don't like it. The first thing we have to talk about, or at least it doesn't have to be in this order, but what must be communicated in a gospel presentation is the problem. Otherwise, what we call good news is dismissible news. If we don't present the problem that we are sinners who have fallen short, if we don't do that, why do we need a Savior? This is also the part where you're going to get the most pushback. We need to realize this. I think you guys do, but or we need to not realize. We need to be okay with the fact that the gospel is offensive. In the church, we try not to be offensive for the right reasons. Right? Politics, just... we all have our views, but like, Is that what you want people to not, or to get really upset about? Just push that off. Or music preferences. In your liberty, what you're free to do, do you want that to keep someone from pursuing Christ? We would all say, no, not really. Push that all off. We are ruthlessly, we try to be, we're ruthless with trying to not be offensive. However, the gospel is incredibly offensive before it is beautiful. Because John 3:16, it's the good news, but it implies the bad news, right? It says, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The inverse of that message is offensive. If you reject his son, you will perish, and you will not have eternal life. Good luck trying to talk to a stranger that they're going about that without them saying, I don't like that. That's not fair. You're rude. You know? Hopefully they're that calm. I had a woman at Starbucks say that. I referenced this, I think, last week. She said that she was God and then quoted Jesus. And I said, that's really dangerous. And she said, why is that any more dangerous than you telling me I'm going to go to hell? And I was like, well, at least it was clear. You know, and we had a really good conversation. But so, you're going to offend. And, for what it's worth, whenever, like Romans 1, 18 through 32. That's a heavy list. If you're looking at it, or if you're familiar with it, which, by the way, also, if you want to take a look or a snapshot of my notes, you can do it on the screen or here. I have all the texts. If you look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, it lists pretty much all the reasons why we deserve to be judged by God. And we are guilty of most of them. Right? When you share the gospel, especially this part, just include yourself in there, because this was what we deserved. Right? This is our problem. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's intense. So, the first thing we must talk about, or at least one of the things that must be talked about, is this, that we genuinely have a problem. I don't know if you guys believe that. I hope so. Because that's kind of like, that's the lobby to the building that is being a Christian. It's recognizing I have a problem. Also, what you're going to notice through all of these slides, and it is intentional, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think I went to 13, will be broken up over all of these points. And then John 3:16 is on every single slide. And it's not because it's my favorite verse. Every single one of these points can be communicated from those passages. Also, you're going to see a whole bunch of Romans references. If you want a really in-depth, technical breakdown of the gospel, read Romans. Hopefully in one sitting, if you can. I know that's a feat, though. So I usually forget what I read the next day, and so I have to read it over and over and over again. Put it on, like, if you're on a long road trip, use the Bible app. Listen to that hot heat that is Romans. It's awesome. Anyways, so the first thing we must talk about is our problem, which necessitates, or at least we'll leave them wondering, wait, so you just told me the bad. I don't like you. Why? What's going on? And you go, look, hold on. The provision. All right, we've got John 3:16 again. You got 1 Corinthians, which should be 2nd, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He did something about it. Often, people, when they quote John 3:16, they just stop like halfway through. They say, God loved the world so much. Okay? Or they'll say, God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. And that's where they stop. Has anyone ever come across people doing that? It's so weird, and it's intentional. They'll end up saying things like, no, God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. Full stop. Everybody's saved. You like just ignored a whole second sentence or statement. When I was talking to that evangelist, who was the prosperity evangelist, a woman, okay, I'm not kidding you, it was the strangest interaction. This woman, as we were speaking, and as I was telling him, dude, you're wrong. I'm not very formal. So, dude, this is deadly. And this woman comes up and she just goes, excuse me, I just want to interrupt you guys for a minute. Ignores me completely and starts telling this young man how much she loved what he's been saying and that he's been speaking to her heart. And I'm like, I'm super confused. I'm like, my face, I get in trouble a lot. I was like, whoa, like just flabbergasted. And then she turns to me and she goes, you would do well to listen to him. And I said, he's a false teacher, ma'am. I don't know what you're talking about. And she goes, oh, you don't got to tell me what to do. I was like, I wasn't. And she's like, you're like, what'd she say? Oh, she starts going, you're not loving me. You're not loving me. And like, I couldn't speak. I couldn't get a word out. So I was like, why are you interrupting me? What's happening? And then, there's a point to the story. Sorry. It's just a crazy one. And then, I said, ma'am, he doesn't even know what the gospel is. Do you know what the gospel is? And she goes, yeah, it's God loved. Thank you very much. What? What are you talking about? That's true, but that's not the gospel. She goes, yes. Okay, what is the gospel, young man? I said, John 3:16, for God so loved. And that's all I could get out. She goes, see, there it is right there. I went, his love is an action tied to something he did. It's not a feeling like you're talking about. She started yelling over me. It was not my most favorite story. It's my favorite to tell because it was insane. But Jeremy and Blake were sitting at the table next to us, and they left just before all the crazy happened. So they hit me up. They're like, oh man, was that woman helping you? I was like, no, she was derailing the whole thing. It was terrible. So I straight up walked back. I was just like, I'm out. Just left. So I'm sorry. So John 3:16, the provision is that God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son. That demonstrates God's love. And the next part is the next half of John 3:16. But so God loved the world so much that he did this. If you've just talked to someone about their sin, and if you've gotten them to see, yeah, okay, I have sinned, they're not going to be very happy. And if you then tell them, but look, God, the one that you now recognize you will answer to, he made a way. He saved you. Or at least he has provided, he's made a provision for how we can be saved. It's in John 3:16. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. I have a lot, so that's just weird to say. But he who knew no sin, or it says, and God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. Specifically, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is technical. This is just for us. But I love that Bible verse, because when we put our faith in Jesus, or when we're looking at what Jesus has done, is that Jesus is taking on our sin as though he lived our lives. And in our next point, which will be faith. What's that?
It says 1 Corinthians.
Yeah. This is a mistake. I failed. It's 2 Corinthians. There is no 5:21 in 1 Corinthians. Girl, almost caught me. Brock's just making up Bible verses. That would be, I'd fire myself. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sorry, dude. So Jesus took on our sin, and I mean all of it. The sin that we, that burdens us. The sins that we don't even realize at times. He took it all as though it were his own. And so that we may become the righteousness of God. That we would be counted righteous by what he has done, as though we had done it. This is this wonderful exchange. I love it. But so, God made a provision. And then also, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, after the first three, which talks about our doom and how we did walk, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I love that. You don't even have to explain half of that. You just start saying it and people are like, wow, now you want to explain it. But so the second point when we're evangelizing is the provision. So again, we have point one, got to talk about sin. Point two, got to talk about what God did for sinners. Point three, how to be saved. I used to tell the junior, we used to phrase it in junior high as, how I gets me some of that. Right? How do I benefit from this? Right? I am guilty. God has provided. How do I have that? Big surprise, John 3:16 is right there. Right? It says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you really understand what that just said, it destroys you in the most beautiful way. It's by God's grace that he set this up to where you can't do a single thing but trust in his son. If you have faith in Jesus, God does the rest. And that faith is part of God's grace. He has set it up that way. He moves in the hearts of men and women to where we hear the gospel proclaimed and we go, ah, that makes sense. And we can't even understand why it makes sense to us and not to others. That's for another time. But we very, very truly, in that moment when the Spirit has moved in us, want Christ. Right? It just, we go, yeah, I'm doomed. I need Jesus. And you put your faith in him, God saves. And it's not by what you do. It's not how good you believe. It is the goodness of who you believe in. I think at some point, inevitably, in Christians' lives, hopefully not, but we start to shift off of that without meaning to. We're growing and working in sanctification, and we almost think like we're moving on to the bigger things. Like, yeah, we got justification. Yeah, we understand faith. That's cool. I'm trying to get into like what the Holy Spirit does, and we go elsewhere. And there can start to be this shift from to where we almost think that we're saved by a certain quality of faith. It's not quantity or quality. It's not you have to have this much faith to be saved, or it has to be this pure. No. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you have love for Christ? Because you're never going to be good enough. But he was entirely. He was perfect and righteous. And he did it for you. That's why I love when you start to get to this point. Because if you walk through, and it's not always going to be smooth. It's not always going to be in order. Conversations rarely are as I wish they were, with an intro, organized body of content, and a conclusion, and we shake and we leave. It's not how it works. But if you're working through, look, sin is serious, you're a sinner, and we're going to answer to God. And I'd say just include the we. And God did something about it. And this is how you can have that. If you start working through that, this becomes sweet. You, if they're tracking with you, by the, if you've communicated everything, now I don't want to say right, but just enough, right? If you just hang on John 3:16 and keep talking about the implications, by the time you get here, they're going, that sounds like a sweet deal. It kind of is. It's pretty much the best deal. So, we also see in point three, Romans 5, 1 through 2, and then Romans 10, 13 through 17. And really, I should have just started with, or stayed on Romans 10, verse 13. But in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, or since, that is for the next point. But, oh no, here we go. So it's therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, right there. It's just, you obtain access by faith. And lastly, you talk about hope and peace. You also started the conversation with, hell is hot. Doom. Right? Don't leave them with like, without hope or peace. So, the Christian faith genuinely gives hope for tomorrow. I'm only going to get through today or tomorrow because of what Christ has done. But also, and I would think most importantly, that final tomorrow, the day of judgment, when the Lord comes back, I need not fear. For God has paid my way. His Son has shed His blood, paying my sins, and providing me with His righteousness. Like a peasant given kingly robes and brought into the party, Christians will be standing before the throne with no condemnation. That's it's not a tongue-in-cheek statement or like a halfway or a but then. No, that's it. And I don't know about you, but that's really comforting, especially because, you know, I need Jesus. I ain't going to make it. But also, and beautifully, we have peace with God today, right now. The conversation started with, you're an enemy of God, you don't have peace. And it doesn't have to be a long conversation, but by the end of it, you've told them how to be saved, and you're saying, and you can have peace with God now. You can be one of His children. Which sometimes sounds weird when you say it, but the fact is, yes. You are counted as a son or a daughter of God if you are a Christian, not an enemy. I had another really weird conversation at Starbucks the other week, and this guy said, who do you think God's going to populate heaven with? The religious or the neighbors? I was also at a point in this conversation where he was derailing and I was a little less than charitable. And I went, neither. That's weird. He's going to populate heaven with his friends, with his children. And he goes, well, you could word it that way. I'm like, what are you talking about, dude? You're either an enemy of God or a friend of God. Your whole like religious versus neighbor thing, what are you talking about? It was weird. It was, be ready for the weird. Or at least God just reserved it for me. I don't know. You ask people, they're like, dude, all the weird stuff finds Brock. He's running around, chasing people down. It's crazy. So, anyways, the final point is hope for tomorrow and peace with God now. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 communicates that in such a wonderful way. Paul writes, for while we were still weak, meaning spiritually unable to fix our situation, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So right there you see, we didn't deserve it. God did it, and it's sure, it's certain. And that if he did that for us while we were his enemies, then pretty much what Paul's saying is, how much more can you rely on the fact that you're going to be saved? If God would lay his life down for wicked sinners, what do you think he's going to do for you as one of his children? Will he not accept you definitely? Right, so it's pretty comforting. We have true peace with God. So, now I know that was a ton. It's actually really simple. So if we were to start over, and we'll just stick with one of the Bible verses. So just John 3:16. If you were to have a conversation with someone and they said, what's the whole deal with being a Christian? You'd say, well, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In that passage, what you see is God doing something to fix something that we've deserved. We've fallen short of everything, of his holy standard. And he makes the rules. And we failed. There's no way around that. Even there are times that we do things that we don't think are wrong, and we fail. And other times, we redefine what we think is right and wrong, and ignore what God said is right and wrong. I mean, that's pretty much how we've all... That's where we've all been. But also in that verse, what you see, and this is point two, is that while we deserve justice, which we really don't want, while we deserve it, God sent his Son to live out the righteous requirements of the law. I mean, every little thing the law said to do, he did it. And he did it perfectly. And then he was taken to a cross where he was killed. And he was killed for every one of the sins of his people, as though Jesus had done them. And yet he never did. And he rose 3 days later, securing salvation for those who would put their faith in him. Right? So now we're into point three. And the only way that one person or that anyone could be saved is by trusting in Jesus. We can't earn it. We'll never be able to make it. We at this point see that we've fallen short. But Jesus did it for us. And if you trust in him, you will be saved. You're not set up to maybe be saved. He did it all for you. And we get that by trusting in Jesus. And at some point they'll say, that just sounds ridiculous. And you go, I know. It's amazing. No man could ever concoct such an idea. Every religious idea sounds like a really good idea from a man. But then you get to the gospel, and it's inconceivable. It makes no sense to us, and yet that's how God wanted to do this. And if you were to put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you've moved from being a lawbreaker and someone who deserves his judgment to someone who has been pardoned by his Son and saved. And when God returns, you will be among those who have been forgiven by God, who were never good enough and yet loved all the more. And you'll have peace with God now. Right there. So again, that's wordy because I've been doing this for a while, but you could kind of track those 4 points, right? And that was just by referencing John 3:16. I kind of strayed from that, but you could, if you just look at the three sections, what the verse implies, what God did, how you benefit from that, and what comes from that. Does that make sense? Yeah, especially when we understand it, like, we deserve judgment, and God took it from us. Right? So, now that was, I'm not going to do the other passages, but there are ways that you could walk through this. If you wanted to do some call the Romans Road. That's fine. It's basically just following the narrative of Romans. Now, obviously, condensing it down. You're not just standing there looking at a stranger reciting Romans. They'll be like, what is happening? I want none of this, right? But if you're breaking it down and following Paul's argument, you take him down the Romans road. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through, you can stop at 10. You can go a little further. If you were to memorize that, condense it down into bullet points, it's going to be these four. We got a problem. God provided a way. This is how we enter through faith. And now we have hope. Does that make sense? Cool. Any questions, concerns?
John. You know, like a lot of fears stirring, you know, in the world.
Yeah.
And it's hard to show hope through that.
Yeah.
You know, because when people look at the gospel, it always goes to the bad side. You know,
sure.
The fear part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Especially people that just don't understand it.
Mm-hmm. I think if the gospel can get us through the uh-ohs of today and tomorrow, if we understand it rightly. God orders and orchestrates all things. That's the kind of God we want to believe in, because that's also a God that we could pray to. If he can't control and fix everything, yikes. So, I don't know what's going to happen in the next couple of months. Could get real bad. But also, could either worry about it or go, you know what, Lord? I know that you're in control. And I know that if it does get bad, I still get to be with you. And I think that's the hope of the gospel. It transcends your bad day. It also sometimes can turn your bad day around, right, with the way we're thinking. And sometimes it's not going to fix your bad day. Your bad day is just going to be a bad day. In fact, this day, really lame. But God has saved me. All right, so any other questions, thoughts? Lane.
So here's kind of the struggle I have with, I guess what I'm trying to say is, do you think it's possible for someone to put their faith in Jesus, have salvation, but still mistakenly believe the prosperity gospel or the social gospel?
Yeah.
Because what I heard you say earlier was that it was your friend at Starbucks, what he was preaching was deadly. So
sure.
I think
I'd have to go with, at his level, yeah. So, of course, there can be, like, we all have error, right? So also, we'll go back to that. We all have error somewhere. We just don't know what it is. Now, when we figure out, oh, I've been believing that wrong, what's your response going to be? Let me fix that? Or you're going to, I want my idea. If your response is, I want my idea, you jumped out of the boat. And with the prosperity gospel, it really is a problem. Because it's putting an emphasis on, well, for example, with prosperity, it is, as I said, it's greed in holy garments. As soon as, like in that conversation, and you can tell, it's always, I believe in Jesus, but it's for something. So really what you're saying is Jesus just hooks it up. If I could get the hook up without Jesus, I'd do that. They would never say that. But if you say that God can't help them or won't do something, they'll flip out. So, yes, I said some hard things. If somebody is being taught or starting to understand or believe a prosperity gospel, they should be corrected. But someone who is sold out, believing it, and pushing it, they are an enemy. And not yours, I mean, they're an enemy of God with the gospel they preach. Which sounds scary, but that's how serious this is. The Judaizers, real quick. The Judaizers in Acts 15 and Galatians, they were only talking about a little snip. And yet Paul said, I wish you'd go the whole way and emasculate yourself, and you're severed from Christ. Christ is of no advantage to you if you take circumcision. Not for health reasons, to be saved, right? So we go, ah, seems intense. We have to be intense gentle and loving, but also sometimes serious and pointed with the purity of the gospel. Is that fair? We can talk more, because I know I've said some scary things, mean things.
I'm kind of reminded in our recent study through Mark, when Jesus was first starting his ministry, where the healings and everything, like, kind of overwhelmed his ministry. Mm-hmm. And it just kind of listening to you, it almost makes it seem like even Jesus's ministry was getting twisted into a prosperity gospel. What can Jesus do for me? Oh, he's the healer. Let's go get him. Mm-hmm. You know. And so even in the early stages of Jesus's ministry, the devil was still just twisting it to,
yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like, what can I get versus what's the message that will save?
Yeah, you can tell. So in all the gospel account, or most of the gospel accounts, you see a distinction that the authors use between crowds and disciples, and then Pharisees get their own. Or John will say Jews, and he means Pharisees, not every Jew. But he makes these important distinctions, and if you read the Gospels while having those in mind, you'll see the reactions that you're starting to point out. By John 6, the crowds that were interested in Jesus and were like, this guy's doing awesome stuff, reject him and leave. Because they don't understand what he's saying, and they want what he can do, not who he is. So you're right. I was going. I don't know if that would be a prosperity gospel, but you see that, you do see that. I want what Jesus can do for me. I don't really want Jesus kind of mentality. And Jesus was burdened by it, and then looked at his disciples at the end of John 6 and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And their response was, "Where would we go? You have the words of life, right?" So it's there. Any other thoughts, questions, concerns?
Uh-huh. I expect to be transitioned from one set of free life to a set of rules.
Mm-hmm.
And their hesitation in accepting God isn't because they don't believe in God, but in fact, they don't want to live through whatever their projection of his new regulations will be.
Sure. How do you navigate that?
In some cases, I've stopped. Because I don't have the easy words mm-hmm. to navigate that. In some cases, I've been asking myself what changes have happened for me.
Sure.
And that's where my testimony will come in some way to say, hey, these are choices that I made.
And that's wonderful, yeah.
You know, paths that I've taken. Mm-hmm. But it isn't a series of rules, and that's really hard to wrap your head around.
Yeah, totally. I think sometimes we can, and it's all variables dependent. It's all, whether it's relationship, that question would be harder in a group setting. But we know that when we change an occupation, enter a different relationship, do something, that there's always conditions. We know that. That's a way of life, and we ultimately are okay with the terms, right? You go, yeah, I'll work for you. Okay, I got to put on a tie. That's fine, right? And we go through it. We're fine with what comes with the job. Within Christianity, I think there's a couple of things. If someone said, like I used to have students say, well, Christianity just doesn't sound fun. I don't want to be boring. Your life sounds boring. I go, it's not boring, actually. It's really fun. I just don't have tons of sin that I would call fun. I'm not walking around getting hammered drunk or doing all these other things or fist fighting any dude that looks at me funny. Well, I'm having plenty of fun. It's just not that, you know? I think in those conversations, it would be helpful to maybe kind of go that route. But then don't say, hey, just like the rules. Remind them of the reason. You know, if you're saying, look, I get it. If everything you're doing and that you're saying is fun, depending on what it is, right, would be counted as sin before a holy God who makes the rules, and that he did something to save you from that, you're saying, well, I would rather, I don't want that, you know, which also is a reality. Sometimes I've had people, I've gotten there and they go, that just sounds dumb. Why would I do that? I go, because God makes the rules. They go, I don't care, those are stupid rules. I go, you said it, not me. All right, so I think we just gentle, gracious, patient, and truthful. And sometimes tactful, like Paul capitalized on an unknown God idol to talk about the God they didn't know, which was the one true God. If someone says, I don't like those rules, talk about, do you like the rules at your latest job? Well, you were down to follow those to keep the benefits of this job. Well, this is so much more than that. You know, you enter into a relationship, you make adjustments for that relationship. This is like that, but infinitely greater. You know what I mean? Yeah.
So, what do you say to someone who says, yeah, the gospel is fine. I mean, going through all these 4 points that you've laid out.
Mm-hmm.
However, they're not teaching you about the rewards that you're going to get.
Oh, like in heaven?
Yes. So, how come they're not teaching you that?
Mm-hmm.
They only stop at these 4 points, but then they miss teaching you about the rewards.
Mm-hmm. So, personally, I'd say, how would I talk about that? There's not enough there. I can't, like, you know, some of my friends and I, we've debated, like, do you talk about the rewards? Do you not? The way I operate, if it's in Scripture, I'm saying it. If it's clear in Scripture, I'm holding to it.
It says the eye hasn't seen, nor does the ear heard.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So, it,
yeah,
and I'm down to say, like when I talk about heaven, I go, oh man, all my ideas are chump change. And then when specifically with the rewards, I think that's appropriate to talk about in the sense that, like, look, how we live matters now. And what we do will be repaid to us, essentially. Like, as Christians, we stand not condemned, but what we do in this life is still going to be addressed by God. And there are rewards. Or there's loss to what, not on a salvation level, but it doesn't say what they are. When Jesus talks about it, he uses the talents example, right? Or you also have like the ruling over a city example, but they're parables. So I can't say it'll be this or that. So that's why if someone said, why don't you talk about what we get in the next life because of this stuff? I'd say, because I have no clue. And I hear pastors make it way more confusing by talking about it as though they do know. Like John Piper and Jonathan Edwards say it's going to be measures of joy. How do you measure that? By chapter and verse, please. Right? And yet another pastor will say, I think it's going to be like cities that you rule over. They're like, it's only mentioned in a parable, which we don't take literally. What are you doing? So all we can say is, I don't know. So if someone said, why don't you talk about that, I'd say, because I don't think we're supposed to. I recognize what I do matters, and that's it.
You talked about all the rewards in Revelation.
And sure.
I have to walk to earn those rewards. And I'm going, how much do you have to walk?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And when is, how much work do you have to do? How do you measure that?
Mm-hmm. And that's another one of those great questions. I think the question itself would silence that if someone went, hey, you've got to work harder to get more jewels in your crown.
Right.
I go, what are you talking about?
You don't
talking?
Measure it.
Exactly.
You just live like you love Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And it's up to God to value what you gave. Right? But we're not measuring anything. We're not doing anything.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Do it out of love and compassion.
Yeah.
And the only thing we really know is that this is promise that in the next life there'll just be no more pain, no more sorrow,
mm-hmm.
no more death.
No, absolutely. I think you can really see what somebody's focus is on what they're really getting bent out of shape over. Mm-hmm. You know, I hear people say, like, oh, we're going to have mansions in heaven, and I'm just trying to add more rooms to my mansion, I'd be like, okay, maybe. I just want to be there. I let God take care of the rest. Like, I just want to be there.
Is there a verse in the Bible that talks about rewards having to do with something we lay at Jesus' feet?
I remember it talks about that. Where? I don't remember. But almost, it sounds like the focus on rewards is of no, like, I'm not going to try and gain these rewards, like, to enjoy in heaven if I'm just going to throw it at Jesus' feet, you know?
The crowns are the 12 will have in heaven. They're going to throw them at Jesus.
Yeah. Which would also, for a king to take his crown off and throw it to someone's feet, would say, "You're Lord."
That's right.
So,
and it came from him anyway.
Yeah, exactly. So, I know the rewards are a tricky one. But yeah, someone said, like, "Why are you talking about that?" Because we got more important things to talk about. Like,
life is a good reward.
Yeah, that's a great one.
It trumps bomb. It's like, if I have nothing in life, all the gems in the world are going to mean nothing.
Yeah. Well, and that's why, like, I mean, I remember when it clicked, I was maybe early 20s, when they talk about the streets being paved with gold, I go, why, man? And I used to think, like, oh, heaven's going to be such a rich economy. No, because who gives a rip about gold when you have God? Let's walk on it. And I went, oh, man. Right now, might have a different thought, but what value does gold or jewels or gems have when you have the Son of God who laid his life down for you and is going, I like you, let's hang out, you know? So
a good comparison would be the comment that Jesus gave to the disciples when they were grumbling about, you know, I want to be on your left or your right. It was like, I want the position.
Yeah.
You know, and he chastised them.
Totally. Yeah, so great question. Great question. It's, I don't know if I helped, but I've had that come up, and I almost just go, why are we talking about this? We were just talking about sin and justice and hope, you know? So, but all right, with that, I've gone over 8 minutes. I humbly apologize. Let's go get coffee. I'll pray, and then we'll get on out of here. And then if you have any questions or if I have offended or concerned or not been clear enough, please come talk with me so I can fix it or solidify your offense.
Or say, dude.
Dude, I won't. If that offends you, I won't call you dude. That's my term of endearment for everyone. So. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you. Thank you so much for these men and women and their desire to learn. Lord, thank you for your gospel. Thank you that you make it so plain in Scripture, and yet it is so profound and wonderful that it takes you changing hearts for it to be received. I thank you. I love you. We love you. And I ask that you would bless us today. Help us to continue to remember this information so that as we go into next week and then into the fifth week, we would be able to put it all together. Thank you for everything you're doing. Would you be honored with what takes place here in the worship center? In Jesus' name, amen.